Revelation chapter 3. If you would, Chris, go ahead. The book of Revelation, obviously, quite a prophetic book indeed. And it starts out with seven letters to seven churches. And if you haven't heard this before, they are seven churches that really and actually existed. But also, too, let me show you. Here they are. Hit the go button. There's Patmos, the island of Patmos, where John, in his late 90s, hears the revelation that we're going to read. Go. I want you to write seven letters to these seven specific churches. And there they are. We've looked at Ephesus. We've looked at the letter to Smyrna, to Pergamos. Last week, Thyatira. And today we're going to see, go ahead, Chris, we're going to talk about this church there in Sardis. And as I said, the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, seven real churches that really existed, but go ahead if you would, Chris, and come to find out they are prophetic. They are prophetic of the seven major church ages. Last week, we looked at the church of Thyatira. We found out that that is very descriptive of the Roman Catholic Church. Today, we're going to look at Sardis, and we're going to look at what's called the Great Reformation. And there's our boy, Mr. Martin Luther. This is the year 1517 AD, and there he is in Germany at the chapel there in Wittenberg, and he's hammering 95 things that he thinks that the then Roman Catholic Church should look at. But for a quick remembrance, go ahead and put these up if you would, Chris. Church of Ephesus was prophetic of the first 100 years or the Apostles' Church. Go. And then the Church of Smyrna was about 100 AD to about 313. That's when the devil said, let's try to kill all those Christians. There are not many of them. Let's get them. But as it turned out, the more that the devil tried to destroy them from the outside, the stronger the church began to be, and it was continuing to grow. Go. So then the devil says, I'm going to try something different. I'm going to go inside the church. Starting 313 AD with Constantine, who invites Christians to help him, and they do. And now he says, you Christians, you can get a job working for the government. Really? What happens there is the devil says, I know, I'll make the church politically correct and culture current. And everybody will want to be one. And so that's the church of Pergamos from 313 to 590. Go. What happens in 590? That's when Pope Gregory comes to the fore and more or less shapes the Roman Catholic Church into what is most noted and seen today. We looked at that last week. And why does it end, so to speak? Well, it's still going on, of course. But why do I say 1517? Go. Because today we're going to look at how the Bible predicts the Protestant church that many of us are familiar with. That's the Protestant church, the Protestant church. Protesting what? There's Martin Luther. We'll go into that today. Go. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the Church of Philadelphia, the 1750s on up until, I believe, 2008. Why 2008? That's the era of the church of the open door. God says, I place before you a door open that no man can shut. And I'm going to show you when we get there that the church missionary movement had never been more powerfully distributed throughout the planet. And why do I say it ended in 2008? Personal opinion, because that's when Billy Graham passed away. I showed you pictures over the years of Billy Graham and his crusades in front of the LA Coliseum, Berlin, Moscow. And then I showed you over 1.5 million humans on the airport, on the tarmac of Korea, that he was there in the early 90s. And then finally, last of all, go. The Church of Laodicea is prophetic of the flavor of the church primarily that will be in effect and most often seen right before Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation. I've called it the me-centered church. We'll look at that in a little while. All right. I'll go ahead and leave that up there if you would, Chris. All right. History coming at you. Look out. What's with the Reformation anyway? Real quickly. By the time we get to about the 1200s AD, That's what many have described as the middle or the deepest part of the Dark Ages. Why was it so dark? Because at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was in control of almost everything in Europe. And did you know that during that time, they had acquired up to 1/4 of the lands of Europe was owned by the Catholic Church? And then greed and immorality and ignorance and cruelty of many of its priests and bishops at that time incited envy and resentment of the land poor peasantry. So now we're going to get to 1370. You have a fellow by the name of John Wycliffe in Oxford. He's noticing things aren't going so well, and he was boldly attacking the papacy. He protested the sale of indulgences, if you knew what that is. If you're going to have a really amazing sort of unforgettable Saturday night, but you were a part of the church, yeah, just go to the priest beforehand and pay an indulgence or 12. And then you are, go ahead, have fun. Buying of high church offices and positions, that's not right. Excessive veneration of the saints. Some of the saints being elevated in the minds of some as co-equal with Jesus. And also, John Wycliffe said, this excusing of the horrific moral and intellectual standards of ordained priests has got to stop. So one of the things that Wycliffe does is he translates the Bible. Old Testament, of course, would be in Hebrew. New Testament in Greek. He then translated it not in Latin, which was the church, the language of the church, but he put it in English so that the average person could read their Bible. Because remember, before that, all that you knew about God's word is what the priest told you. And there were many priests who said a number of things that just aren't biblical. But how were the people supposed to know? Harvest, you hold in your lap a Bible, which is God's word, that you can read. That is a relatively recent development. So what did John Wycliffe get for his trouble? He got excommunicated and a number of other terrible things. In the year 1384, he dies of natural causes in a place called Lutterworth, England. Then Pope Marin V digs up his bones and burns them. Okay, now we're into the 1400s. Wycliffe's teachings spread to Central Europe. A guy by the name of John Huss. I'm going to say a bunch of names that most of us, it's going to go right over our head. But for some, this is interesting, and so this will be available, of course, on the tape. Tape. Does anybody have a cassette recorder in their possession? I didn't think so. This will be available on 8-track tape. Make sure you pick up your copy of it. Huss was executed in 1415, which led directly to the Hussite Wars. If you want to look that up on Wikipedia, it was awful. Then in 1455, a revolutionary invention, the Gutenberg Press. That was the movable type. And now instead of every book being painstakingly copied by hand, now we could press and set up a whole page and print page after page. Cheap books. And the very first book printed on Johannes Gutenberg's press was, guess what? The Bible. By the way, if you happen across a Gutenberg Bible, hold on to it. It's worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Well, anyway, the increased efficiency of printing and a more literate population, this enhances the spread of ideas and fueling more and more people that are saying, I don't know if God's church is supposed to look like this, fueling this growing sentiment. Now we're going to get to Mr. Martin Luther. He was born in 1483 in Fernley, Nevada. A lot of people don't know that. Is this thing on? Is everything on? He was not born in Fernley. He was born in Saxon, Germany, to a coal miner father, and he decides that he wants to be a lawyer. But something happens. He's out cruising through the field one day in the year 1504, and a violent thunderstorm cracks bolts of lightning close to where he is running from. He finds a cleft in a great big rock and hides in it and shakes for an hour as the storm dumps gallons of water and thunder and lightning are rattling him to the core. It occurs to him, I think there really is a God, and I'm not him. It's funny, too, because after that, he pens a hymn, and he pens the hymn. It's called, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. So what happens is he's going to change professions, and now he wants to be a priest. And in those days, of course, that was pretty much the only expression was the Roman Catholic Church. So he tried that. And he tried to live a monastic life because, after all, wherever he went, his sin was right there with him. And then he tried self-flagellation. He would stay out all night in a cold evening with hardly any attire whatsoever and shiver through. Yeah, let's beat this flesh into submission. And if you go live in a monastery, surely that'll take me out of the appetites of my flesh. By the way, have you ever noticed wherever you go, your flesh goes with you? And so Martin Luther was growing more and more frustrated. Oh, this wretched man that I am, how come I can't stop my sin? He studied the scriptures only to inflame his sense of unworthiness. I know what I'll do. I'll go to Rome, says Martin Luther, the center of Roman Catholicism. Surely I'll find God there. But when he arrives, he becomes deathly sick. And he is scooped up by some monks there who nurse him back to health. And they show him some scriptures, namely the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, which reads, Behold the proud, his soul is not upright within him, but the just or the forgiven, the truly righteous, but the just shall live by faith. And he's all, well, then what have I been doing? It's not by works. It's not by penance. It's not by some other religious mechanism. So delusioned by his fruitless pilgrimage to Rome, October 31st, 1517, Luther nails 95 things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing that is not biblical. Well, what happens next? Hold on, because we're going to go quickly. Well, now we're in the 16th century. And the Reformation, the protesting, begins to expand. You have the end. Hi, Roger. Thank you, buddy. I thought he was going to tickle me. What? Oh, yeah. Thank you, Roger. Have you noticed that when I'm doing that, you're going... It's a funny thing. If I were to yawn right now, almost all of you would yawn suddenly. Thank you, Roger. I appreciate it. Put this down here. I can never do that move. Let's get back to the 16th century. In 1521, the Anabaptists, that's the Scandinavian Lutherans. 1523, Huldrych Zwingli. Man, I wish I had a name like that. He's the Reformation in Switzerland. And then back in England, you have John Calvin in Geneva, pardon me, also in Switzerland. German Reformed Church happens. And in the 1550s, the Hungarian Reformed Church. 1560s, the French Calvinists, a.k.a. the Huguenots. 1560s also saw the Scottish Presbyterian. That's a fellow by the name of John Knox. By the way, if you ever want to be inspired about people who had no particular overt giftings or advantage in their life, just began to talk about God's word and what God did with them. You got to learn about some of these guys. John Knox. 1560s also saw Congregationalism, a.k.a. the Puritans, and an even more dedicated branch called the Separatists. By the way, that's where our pilgrims come from. 1570s, the Dutch Reformed Church. Well, now the Catholic Church is kind of going, what is going on? We got people pulling away from our church all the time. I know what we'll do. We'll call a great big convention. And in 1521, they called something called the Diet of Worms. I don't know why they called it that. I don't know who their advertiser was. But Worms was the place, and the diet is an idea of a bunch of guys getting together. But I think it's funny. The Diet of Worms. 1521. And Pope Leo X puts together a special army of armed priests trained, and they were called Jesuits. The Habsburgs, the royal family there in Europe, they join in and they wage war against those Protestants, and let's just kill them all. Estimates are during the next couple hundred years, 30 to 40 million Protestants were killed. Primarily because they said, we can read our Bibles for ourselves. Harvest, do we understand how good we have it that we can talk about the Bible freely in a place like this? Let's go on to the 1600s. 1606, the English Baptists, a guy by the name of John Smith. 1647, the Quakers, George Fox. 1690, Jacob Ammon. He began a group that were later called the Amish. 18th and 19th century, we're going to move up to John and Charles Wesley. What a great story. Hanging outside of the coal mills there in England, and the coal miners coming out, their faces blackened by coal dust. Many of them were illiterate and didn't read, so the Wesley brothers wrote songs that they would sing to them as they came out of their 12-hour shifts. And they also invented something called the wordless book, if you're familiar with that. That was the Wesley brothers. And there was a tremendous revival. Well, give anything a couple generations, and now the Methodist Church, because of the Wesley brothers' method, the Methodist Church today is very different from where the Wesley brothers had originally started. 1863, the Seventh-day Adventists under William Miller. 1865, the Salvation Army under William Booth. 1906, here in America, the Azusa Street Revival under an African-American pastor by the name of William J. Seymour there in Los Angeles, California. And by the way, any Spirit-filled or Pentecostal denominations all came from the Azusa Street Revival. You can trace it back. Then in 1914, many of those groups then got together under a charter, and they called themselves the Assemblies of God. Today, 175,000 churches in 158 countries and 32 million worldwide. All started with Martin Luther. The Reformation was an historic period in church history. Salvation by faith alone, not by works, was desperately needed. They started strong, as we're going to see in our letter today. They started strong. God's word over the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. However, over the years, much of the Protestant church now itself is mired in tradition. Major disagreements on minor theological minutiae split one denomination into two, and two into four, and on and on. And now, as of late, significant theological errors have now crept into many of these denominations. Protestant denominations, a couple of them. The fullness of the Holy Spirit and the use of spiritual gifts are downplayed or even not accepted. Biblical certainties like the rapture and the book of Revelation, that's not really going to happen. It's not literal, okay? Calm down, you people at Harvest. They're just allegories, not real. And then something even worse. Replacement theology. What is that? God is so mad at those Jews for killing Jesus, He's going to say, away with you, Jewish people, and I'm going to give all of my promises to the church. First of all, let's clarify. Did the Jews put Jesus on the cross? No. The Romans did. Oh, so the Romans, they put Jesus on the cross, kinda. Who put Jesus on the cross? I did. He paid for my sin. If he paid for your sins, can I see your hands quickly? Yes. So the notion that those Jews did it, no, they didn't. All a portion of God's plan. Now, why is that important? Martin Luther, later on in his life, he begins to go after the Jews, and he is largely credited. His anti-Semitism stance paves the way for anti-Semitic behavior, and then allowing its terrible zenith to be the systematic extermination of 6 million Jews in World War II. And many of those justified their horrific behavior, some of them on the writings of Martin Luther himself. Do you see what happens, Harvest? God does a great work in our life. And we sort of wake up, so to speak, from a life of sin and destruction. If you're truly born again, that spark begins to take hold. And you notice a significant change in your life. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to be evident. Did you also know, or are you aware, that there are people who feel suddenly different and they feel the joy of saying the sinner's prayer, but they don't stay with it, and they kind of lose their passion. And effectively, their life eventually gets right back to where it was. Jesus said, well, that's going to happen. He told us about that in the four kinds of soils. And the sower goes forth to sow. There's only one quarter of the people that got the seeds who have fruit a hundredfold. Some get crowded out because they love other things more. Some, it's shallow soil. In the very first puff of adversity, they cave. By and large, it's an interesting parable, isn't it? Or in Jesus' case, it's that story that God sets his seed out to everyone, but it would seem that less than a quarter of the people who hear the gospel, it takes root and grows. Well, that's the story here of the church of the Reformation. Now we're in chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write. Okay, here comes our first slides. Go ahead if you would, Chris. Here it is. Here's an artist's rendition of what Sardis looked like. See that amazing mountain, or really it's kind of a hill. That was over 1,000 feet above the valley floor below it. And it had a fortress up there. The citadel of Sardis was firmly known by the people in this region, and also the people that this letter is going to read. A couple of quick facts. 700 years before this letter was written, Sardis was one of the oldest and greatest cities of Asia Minor, or Turkey. It was the ancient capital of a very powerful people called the Lydians. The Lydians controlled most of what is today Turkey. After them will come the people of Pergamos, but the Lydians had quite a society. And their ancient capital and the powerful Lydian Empire of 1200 BC was Sardis. 600 BC, gold and silver Lydian staters were the first coins in the world. And at its zenith, Sardis King Croesus became a proverb for riches. And his son is largely regarded as the model for King Midas. Remember who King Midas is? He's the king of mufflers. No, wait a minute. That's the wrong Midas. Remember what his thing was? Everything he touched would turn to. That was this guy's son. Its patron deity of Sardis was the goddess Artemis. Sardis had a huge temple, hit the go button, to Artemis. And most of the region, including not far away in Ephesus, Artemis was known as Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, same God, the God of fertility. So you would go to that place and you would pay the priestesses or the priests and kind of get a little crazy. Hit our go button. This is the temple to Artemis now. See it there on the bottom? If you can, check out those knife-edged cliffs. And on top, hit the go button. Do you see these little circles right there? There are remains of the citadel of Sardis. This is going to be important to our story this morning. Hit the go button. The only way that you could get to it without scaling those sheer cliffs on three sides, you came up the back portion. So what they did was they fortified that. And now, ain't nobody getting to our city. And so the Sardis kings and generals were convinced that their fortress was certain and secure. More to the story, go ahead. Here is an artist's rendition of what it looked like. And you can see the hill off to your left-hand corner. And there is a picture there of a 10,000-seat theater and hippodrome. Go. Excavations really didn't start in Sardis until 1958, interestingly enough. And so they haven't gotten to the Colosseum yet or the theater. Go. But can you see it there? There's the theater in red, and there's the hippodrome, or where it would have been, there in blue. Go. Sardis was famous for its Greek and Roman games, and that is the ruins of what's called the Great Gymnasium. Inside the gymnasium, there were seats for 5,000, and there were fields outside. And what would happen there? Well, everybody loved their sports. And what's interesting is Greek sports and Roman people, they had this thing for the perfection of the human body. And so most of the athletics that were done there, wrestling and racing and what have you, were done in the nude. So I guess it was, would you call that an R-rated sporting event? And what would happen is when the games are over, then next to this gymnasium, there is an extensive series of baths. So what would happen is after these athletic events done in the nude, then they would go to these bathhouses, and you can imagine a lot of the shenanigans that went on. But there's what's left of the great gymnasium. What's fascinating is also in their excavations, they found one of the largest Jewish synagogues outside of Israel itself. And where is it located? Not several blocks away, not in the next county. It's right next to the baths. Now, if you were a Jewish person in those days, basically nude anything was not something that you were usually signing up for. Why did the Jews build their synagogue so close to that sort of cultural thing? And then they found as they excavated this amazing mosaic floor, and on the floor were depicted a lot of Roman stuff, Lydian stuff. And on a main altar was excavated on the side, there was the eagle of Rome. So it would seem that in Sardis, the sort of Jewish people and population, they downplayed the difference of following Jehovah God in holiness, and they built their church right next to the gym and the bathhouses. Not far from the synagogue was the main sort of market area, and then booths were uncovered, and there would be a Jewish sort of booth because you could tell by the carvings, and then right next to that were several Christian because they had a cross. Hello, we put a cross on our building. And then also were Roman deities and Lydian deities. It would seem that in Sardis, here's how the church and the Jews were able to survive. See, Rome didn't care if you loved your God. Just don't say that your God is more powerful than all the others. And whatever you do, do not stand or camp on this notion that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no one gets to heaven without him. Don't do that, and we'll let you have a shop next to the gym. Do you see what we're seeing here? Now, with your Jesus glasses on, remember, we're talking about Sardis. Hit our go button, if you would, Chris. Here's that artist's rendition, and you see those precipitous cliffs that the citadel of Sardis was on. Come and get us, you people. You're not going to get up these cliffs. Let me read you something, a historian who says of Sardis, when besieged by Persian King Cyrus in 549 BC, Croesus, the king of Lydia, Sardis, didn't guard the precipitous cliffs that were on three sides of the citadel. After a 14-day siege, Cyrus was getting nowhere. He offered a reward to any of his soldiers who could find a way of scaling the apparently unscalable cliffs. One of his soldiers, Hieroides, noticed that on the ramparts, the walls above him, a Lydian soldier accidentally dropped his helmet over the battlements. The soldier was noticed to disappear from the ramparts. Then he popped up under the wall. He found a strategic way, a crack, and the Lydian soldier then noticed the path of him to receive his helmet and then disappear back up into the fortress, thus revealing the pathway up and a trap door. The next day, the entire Lydian army poured into the fortress. Psych, you're not as certain as you should be. Did they learn their lesson? Did the people of Sardis become finally watchful? 48 years later, 501 BC, Sardis is burned by the Ionians. Oops. 334 BC, Sardis is conquered by Alexander the Great. Oops. 322 BC, Sardis is taken by Antigonus. Oops. 214 BC, Sardis is overrun by the Seleucids. Why is Jesus using all this history to illustrate the Reformation and the denominational church? Here's why. You think you're all that and a bag of chips, and you're being constantly overtaken by a thought or a mindset that is not biblical. And that will be the great prediction of the Protestant church. Today, Sardis is the little town of Sart. After excavations began in 1958, and I told you about the gymnasium, the synagogue had a huge Roman eagle on its main altar, and it seemed like the people of Sardis, here's how they survived. Every culture that overtook them, they just simply blended in. And will that be a prediction of the Protestant church? Verse 1, one more time. Can't we just all get along, blending in? And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, in your book of Revelation, it assumes that you have a knowledge of your Old Testament. The idea of the seven spirits of God, that's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And it's speaking of the full presence and the full power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit. So one of the predictions about the Protestant church, the idiom of the fullness of the Spirit, have you noticed that today most Protestant churches are very uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit and the use of spiritual gifts? It's predicted by Jesus. And one of the major causes of divisions between these denominations. He goes on, I know your works and that you have a name. Circle that if you would. Remember, we read English translations from the original Greek, and the Greek word that Jesus employed was onoma. Onoma. It's the root word of denominos. Are you saying that Jesus knew about Martin Luther? And the answer is, yes. And Jesus knew about the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Huguenots and the Amish. It's on and on. And even the Pentecostals. Well, they're full about the Spirit. Yeah, I know. But have many of them gone so to the Spirit that they've left their Bible behind? It can happen. I know that you have a denominos, that you are alive, but actually, you're dead. Like Sardis, you look secure. You appear to be safe. You're convinced that you're solid. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Hey, Sardis. Hey, Protestant church of the future. Your great truths are being lost. You started out great. Remember, you were talking about justification by faith and not of works? Good job. Remember when you used to champion the inerrancy of God's word and that sinful man is desperate and needful of a savior and redemption by Jesus' blood alone leads the way? You remember that? Here's Jesus. But you're going to have great truths slip away from you. Most Protestant seminary graduates do not believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. True story. A huge number of Protestant seminary graduates do not believe that Jesus is the one and only God, and that Jesus is therefore the only way of salvation. And too many Protestant seminary graduates do not believe in literal hell. It's all metaphoric. In the Methodist Church and some other Protestants, but mainly in the Methodist Church, have you seen it? There are ordained pastors and pastorettes living in an openly gay lifestyle. Methodists, that's the Wesley brothers. What would they think of that? Continuing, for I have not found your works perfect. Interesting word in Greek, the Greek word plero, and it means maturity. Your works are not mature before God. Luther, as I said, becomes a raging anti-Semite. His writings will become the foundations for the justification of the Holocaust itself. And as I said, you go to many of these churches today, they don't really read the book of Revelation because it's really not worth much. It's all allegorical anyway. All end times Bible prophecy, the millennial reign of Christ, heaven and hell are not real. And worst of all, the deepest heresy is that Israel must be replaced by the church. Replacement theology, harvest, is a heresy, and it is not right. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. Right in your margin there, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. Real quickly, if you go there, that's the Apostle Paul saying, be careful, church, to always watch for the return of Jesus Christ. We would say the rapture. If you don't, if that's not a part of who you are, then pretty soon your faith is going to say, well, you know, someday I'll be in heaven. But if we live our lives as if the rapture could happen this afternoon or tomorrow, would you choose to live your life differently? Yes. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not let that day, the rapture, take you harvest as a thief in the night. Meaning, what, the rapture happened? I had no idea it was coming. Shouldn't be that way. Here, John is saying that the denominational church of the Reformation, one of the things that they will lose will be the understanding that Jesus is coming for his church in the form of the rapture. They will poo-poo it, they won't teach it, and they'll say, it's not really literal anyway, it's all allegorical. Fascinating. He's saying this as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, meaning that they're saved, for they are worthy. And through, of course, the Church of Sardis, or if you will, the Reformation, there have been wonderful men of God and women of God, and I read for you a couple. In my own life, I praise God for my very first pastor. It was Pastor Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, I only met him one time in person, but I grew up on his cassettes. How many of you had Chuck Smith cassettes? And I will never forget it. One time I was a college student, a starving college student, and I get a box from home. How many of you remember your box from home when you were in college? And in the box were all the nutritious things like cakes and cookies. And I'm munching down, and packed in my box was a Chuck Smith tape, cassette tape. He had visited my hometown of Redding, California, and he had talked about the very near return of Jesus Christ and talking about Bible prophecies using modern day designations. I was a political science major, so I had some acuity in sort of how that works, and I had never heard somebody say, yeah, Ezekiel 30, 38 and 39, Gog, Magog, et cetera, et cetera. That's Russia. And then he named all the alignments that would come. Iran. And I remember a spit take with my chocolate chip cookie. Pooey, what? I'd never heard that before. You mean to tell me that there are prophecies in the Bible that are addressing the geopolitical climate we're living in right now? What's the answer? Yes. It was that cassette tape. I'll never forget it. It came to the end. And remember, your cassette tapes had a bit of a hiss on the end. Blah, 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 blah. And when the hiss stopped, I will never forget it. There was a thunderous silence. And impressed upon my heart, I don't know where it came from. My people are dying because of their lack of knowledge of my word. Will you tell them? Was that an audible voice of God? No. But it was a very strong impression that changed the course of my life. Forever. Because the very next thing I did was, I better go learn about this Bible prophecy stuff. So I was going to school in Southern California, and I went into the bookstore at Westwood. You know how crazy Westwood is. And I went to the religious section. How many of you know that in 1981, what book I could have pulled off the shelf in a bookstore of spirituality in Westwood, California? And a little blue book caught my eye. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. This looks good. I bought it, and I read it. And then I got the next book, and the next book by Hal Lindsey. How many of you remember Hal Lindsey books? And learning about Bible prophecy also changed the trajectory of my life. And I was alarmed that so many people didn't understand about all of the actual and demonstrable fulfilled Bible prophecies, many of them happening right in front of our eyes. And it was then that I decided that I wanted to dedicate my life. And I'm here today because there are people during this great Reformation. In my experience, it was Pastor Chuck Smith. A tape from Pastor Chuck. And I went home to a Calvary Chapel-style church in my area. It was called Little Country Church. And Pastor Bert Smith continued to talk about Bible prophecy. Then I ended up here in Reno, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm telling you, Harvest family, or any of you watching by YouTube or whatever it might be, your Bible knows the future because it was authored by the engineer of the future. You want to know what's going to happen? Know what God's Word says. Get into your Bible. Understand what Bible prophecy is about, and God's Holy Spirit will change your trajectory too. How many of you in this room, Bible prophecy changed your life? I'm telling you. Why? Because we now know that God knows what's happening. Let's finish. Steve, how did you get all of this time out of six verses? Let's finish up. You have a name, etc. Now, there's going to be some of you that are going to do well. And I said, thank you, Lord, that Jesus is always calling a faithful remnant. In my case, it was Pastor Chuck Smith, Pastor Bert Smith. Now, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You know what that means? That means you're not saved. It's possible that you can go to a Protestant church, Lutherans, whatever it might be, even into the spirit-filled side of the spectrum. And if you are not broken for your sin and cognizant that you have a desperate need of a Savior and call out to that Savior, God, save me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. If that's not you, I don't care what denominational church you go to. It's possible you're not even saved, potentially. Out of the name, blot their name out of the book of life. But I confess his name, I will. Confess his name before my Father and before his angels, if you get truly born again. Verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis, the church, the Protestant church, you're going to start out great. Remember, you had infectious passion, many of you. You endured terrible persecution for his name. You stood against rote, mindless religion. But what happened, says Jesus? You relaxed. You fell back. You begin to notice, I would like to sort of fly under the radar, please. But I go to a denominational church. I went to Harvest, for crying out loud. I'm like that city on a hill. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm secure. I'm camping on the high ground. Maybe some looking down at the other denominations, you stopped learning because you were certain and settled and superior. You are the city of Sardis. Jesus' warning to those denominations, those onomas, who are these things, they're going to miss the rapture. For them, it will be like a thief in the night. And when Jesus comes to all of us, whether it's every day or the rapture, you'll miss him. Real quickly, and I'll end with this. Harvest, please beware of the Sardis syndrome. Verse 1, I'm not particularly interested in the fullness or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Be careful. Also, verse 1, are you hiding in a name? I go to Harvest, I'm good. But truthfully, there's death inside of your life. What's your fruit? Verse 2, I'm not particularly interested in maturing or strengthening my understanding of God's word. Verse 3, I'm not particularly interested in Christ's return. In fact, I'll come back to Harvest when you all are done with this silly book of Revelation stuff. Bible prophecy bores you. Or verse 5, name blotted out? Are you regularly going to a church and church functions? I love church. I love it. But your fruit is still stinky? Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, for all of these letters to all of these churches. And we are learning much, Lord, that every one of these churches is significant and telling and predictive of a church age. And just because I don't go to the Roman Catholic Church, I'm in a Protestant church, I'm in a church that the name says Spirit-filled, hello. But what is your fruit? What goes on in the theater of your mind? What nude stuff have you been watching? And your church in your heart is parked right next to it. Jesus is saying, you got to live as if I could come back tomorrow. What would I find you doing?
where would I find you spending your time, talent, and resources on? You have a name. I go to Harvest Family Fellowship. But what is your fruit? Every head down and eye closed for a quick moment. Would you please right now make absolute certain that you are truly born again, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How? Lord Jesus, I am sick of my sin. I am destroying myself and those around me with it. I can't stop. I need your supernatural change of brain to save me. Your death for all of my sin on the cross I receive. Please, God, write my name right now in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, well, we'll see you next week for the Church of Philadelphia.